verses 1 to 8. It can be found on page 533 of your Pew Bible in the Old Testament section. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Leviath shall minister to you. They shall be acceptable on my altar, and I will glorify my house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be here with you. I'm Mark, the senior pastor here at Oak Tree Anglican Church. And I've been really looking forward to sharing with you about this passage from the book of Isaiah. A few weeks ago, I received a phone call from one of my friends who's an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, and he had a question he wanted to ask of me. I have a few rabbi friends, and they vary. I have one rabbi friend who's from the Reformed Jewish tradition, and he actually doesn't have a personal belief in a personal God. He explained to me that he believes that God is a kind of a creation or a figment of the human heart. Can you turn me down a little bit? Thank you so much. He explained that his view is that God is a kind of creation of the human spirit, and I said, well, does that mean if all the human beings disappeared from the earth, that God would no longer exist? And he said he didn't think that would be the case because somewhere else in the universe there is sentient life and they probably have the idea of God, so God would still exist in their minds. And I was listening to him and I thought, gee, that's a very long way from my understanding of a personal God. And it was really interesting to hear his views. But the guy who called me is an Orthodox rabbi and he believes in the Bible, the God of the Bible, the personal God of the Scriptures. He's a man of prayer and He believes in the hand of God working through history and through the Scriptures. And he called me and he wanted to ask my advice about how Christians would respond to issues that were raised by a statement that the Catholic Church put out on December the 10th, 2015, which was just under a month ago. And this statement clarified or at least made suggestions about the Catholic Church's teaching about the Jews. This was not official doctrine of the Catholic Church. It's not like the Pope has put this out for all Catholics to believe, but it's rather a discussion document that reflects quite a lot of thinking that's gone on over the last decades amongst Catholic theologians and thinkers. Over the last 50 years or so, the Catholic Church has been really trying to understand Judaism better and also to correct errors in the teaching of the Church in the past. Part of this process has resulted in Catholic thinkers affirming the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, which I think is a good thing. Anyway, there are two key points in this statement that was put out in December. One is that they rejected the idea that the Christian Church has replaced the Jews. That is, that the new covenant has cancelled or abrogated the old covenant, including God's relationship to the Jews. This idea is sometimes called replacement theology or sometimes called supersessionism. It's very old, and it's quite embedded in different Christian perspectives that you'll encounter around the place. And the Catholic Church said, no, this is not true. As Paul says in his letter to the Romans about the Jews, the promises of God to Israel stand forever. They are irrevocable. He says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And he goes on and says, all Israel will be saved because God will fulfill his promises to Israel. God doesn't lie, the Catholic statement said. And so he can't make a covenant with the Jews and then kind of cancel it and say, I'm done with you. I have these Christians instead. So the Catholic Church says, or these teachers said that the new covenant in Christ doesn't replace the covenant with Israel, but rather it fulfills it without cancelling it. So God has not repudiated the Jews or his covenant with them. They're still his people. To use Paul's metaphor in Romans, the Gentile church is grafted into Israel. It's not like the old one, vine has been pulled up, chucked out on the rubbish bin, and we'll put a new vine down. He says that the Gentile church is grafted into Israel. And this Catholic statement says, if Israel wasn't there, the church would wither and die. There'd be nothing left. It's impossible to have a Christian faith without it being grafted into Israel. But my rabbi friend, he wanted to ask me a very specific question about this, and that was this. He said, what about the land? Because if they're saying that the promises of God to Israel still hold, the covenant still holds, what about the promise of the land? Because the land is part of the covenant. Jerusalem, Israel, the land is part of the covenant with the Jews. In fact, it's so embedded in the promises of God to Israel, what's happening with the land and the nature of the land. Actually going all the way back to Abraham, in fact, but again and again in all the covenants, all the times when God reaffirms his covenant with Israel, he speaks about the land and he speaks about Jerusalem after the kingdom is established in Jerusalem under David. And he asked me, how do Christians think about this? Why do they balk at the land if they believe that the covenant is still valid to the Jews? How does that work out? And I said, that's quite a complex question. And I tried to share with him some different perspectives that Christians have around this issue. And it's a question which is relevant for this passage today from Isaiah 60. I'm going to begin to address some of the issues around Israel, the land, and the Jews today, but I can't exhaust the subject. It's actually a very big subject, and there's a lot in the Bible about it. And unfortunately, it's often something that's not taught in churches. It's like, don't mention the land. Don't mention the covenant with the Jews. Now, today is traditionally Epiphany. It's the second Sunday after Christmas. And in Christian tradition, you have the days of Christmas, and there's the first Sunday and the second Sunday. So we were still singing Christmas carols this morning, at least in the 9 o'clock service. And it's traditional on this Sunday to read a passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, which speaks about the coming of the Magi, those so-called wise men. We don't know how many there were, actually. And it seems quite likely they were from Persia. These were the people who were called the Magi. And they come and they go and they bow before Jesus and they seem to worship before him. And they offer him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh are both incenses. So they offer gold and incense before Jesus. And Matthew was very concerned in his gospel about the fulfillment of Scripture. Often he will make a point that a Scripture was fulfilled and he'll make a link. And it's absolutely clear that he means the reader to understand that Isaiah 60 is being fulfilled here. And actually one of the Psalms as well refers to this. It refers to the idea of people coming from many different lands and bringing their treasures to lay down before Zion, basically. Actually, in Isaiah 60, it mentions about people coming from Sheba, which is Yemen. And even today, that's where frankincense and myrrh come from. They come from desert plants that grow in the highlands there in Yemen. And there's gold there as well. So the idea is that these people will come from Sheba and lay their gold before in Zion, in fact, bring their tribute. The tribute of the nations will come to Zion. And so this is clearly a reference to that. There's a suggestion in the way the text is written that prophecy of the nations coming and bringing their wealth to Zion is being fulfilled in the story of the birth of Jesus and the coming of the Magi to worship before him. So it's a remarkable prophetic vision, and certainly there are some elements of the vision of Isaiah 60 and the following chapters which the church has always understood, Christians have always understood, have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And one of them is this coming of the Magi as a symbol of the nation's coming and the bowing before the Lord Jesus. But it's important to look at the context in which this passage occurs. There are actually three chapters that run together. It begins just at the end of 59, and they speak about a glorious future that God has in store. They're prophecies about the future. But before that, in chapter 59 at verse 2, the prophet explains that judgment has come upon Israel. Your iniquities, he says, have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. There's no point you praying at the moment because he's just not listening because of all your sin. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. I think he's referring to the sacrifice of their own children to various gods, which is documented in the prophetic writings and in the books of Kings and Chronicles, but also to great injustice that's been perpetuated amongst the people. Your lips have spoken lies. Typically people do lie, and they tell lies when they're ripping people off and exploiting people and doing injustice. And truth is nowhere to be found. So the nation has come under judgment from God in accordance with the covenant that they entered into with God in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. And then at the end of chapter 59, after this dreadful situation is described, the judgment of the Lord upon the Israelites, upon the Jews, at the end of chapter 59, it describes God rising up and decking himself out with armor like a soldier getting ready for battle. He puts his armor on, the righteousness as a breastplate, salvation as a helmet. These are the same pieces of armor that Paul mentions in his letter to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. But there's also two other elements that are not in Ephesians: retribution or vengeance as his garments, and also zeal as his cloak. So the Lord God decks himself out as a soldier and puts on his helmet and his flak jacket and everything he needs, puts on his grenades, his bullets, everything he needs for battle, and he's ready to go, ready to enter into the fray. And what's he going to do? What is God going to do now that he's ready for battle, ready for this serious battle? Well, it says in verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, that is to Jerusalem, to those in Jacob, to Israel, who repent of their sins. And so he will come and he will bring salvation. He will bring salvation to Israel. And then there's the promise, the prophecy of what the salvation of Israel will look like. And that's where this passage begins. Well, what does this restoration look like? I'm going to go through the main elements of chapter 60, 61, and 62 to explain what the Savior will do when he comes to rescue his own people. Firstly, a new covenant is made with them, chapter 59, verse 21. And the Spirit of God will never depart from Israel ever again, nor will God's word go from their mouths or from their descendants forever. So they're entering into an intimate relationship of the presence of Spirit and the word of God in their hearts and lives that will never fall away. And then a song is sung to Jerusalem, to Zion, at the beginning of chapter 60, which is what we heard. Arise, shine, your light has come. What does that mean? Well, it means the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem looking for light. They will also bring many children of Israel back to Zion, those that have been scattered amongst the nations. Instead of the nations plundering Jerusalem and decimating it, the wealth of the nations will be sent as a blessing, as like a tribute, into Zion. The gates of Jerusalem will always stand open, in verse 11. They'll never be shut. That's because there's no military threat, there's no danger. A city that's at complete peace can leave its gates open to anyone who wants to come in. The temple will be glorious and functioning as a place of worship. The presence of the Lord will be there. This will all be to the glory and to the honor of God. Nations that do not serve Zion will perish from the earth. No longer abandoned, Jerusalem will be the pride and the joy of the nations and of their generations. Israel will know that the Lord is their Savior and their Redeemer. There'll be no more violence in the country, no more ruins, no more destruction. The Lord will be the light of the city of God. In fact, the light will be so bright they won't need the sun or the moon anymore. That's the metaphor that's used to describe just how intense the brightness of God is in the city of God. And the people will all be righteous, and they will possess the land forever to the glory of God. So that's what the Word of God says the salvation of Israel looks like when the Lord gets ready and visits and brings it about. Also, it says that the Spirit of God will be poured out, the day of the Lord's favor to heal, to set captives free, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to declare the day of the Lord's favor, and also a time of judgment upon those that have hated and rejected God's purposes. Ancient ruins will be rebuilt. The Jews will be called servants and priests of the Lord, supported by the abundance of the nations. There'll be no more disgrace or shame, no more vilification or hatred against the Jews or against Israel. They will have everlasting joy. God will make an eternal covenant with Israel. In verse 8 of chapter 61, all the nations who see Israel will confess that the Lord has blessed Israel. And God says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. No longer deserted, Jerusalem will be a delight to the nations, the praise of the earth, a banner, that is, a flag that everyone will want to wave. They're so thrilled about Jerusalem. They want to be excited about Jerusalem. This is really a remarkable vision. It's a remarkable vision. And a question I'd like to ask you is, has this been fulfilled yet? Has this happened yet? What's interesting is that it's picked up in the Gospels. There are elements of fulfillment that are declared in the Gospels. So in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim, you know, release to the captives, good news to the poor, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And he's quoting from this passage. So he takes a section from this passage, which is speaking about the glorious freedom and healing of Jerusalem, and he says, this is being fulfilled in front of you now. This is it. I am, this prophecy is being fulfilled in me. So that's a very powerful statement. How should Gentile Christians relate to these promises of the glory of Israel and Jerusalem being restored? Well, one approach to say is that it's been fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus' words himself suggest that. He himself suggested that in those words. It's been spiritually fulfilled. The Zion referred here could be understood as the church of God. And this is the position the old hymn takes, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. The person singing the hymn declares that he or she is a member of that city through grace, that is, through the death of Christ on the cross. The treasures of Zion, which are referred to in chapter 60, 61, 62 of Isaiah, these treasures are the solid joys and lasting treasures, are the treasures of the gospel. Only Zion's children know these treasures, he says. And now, this understanding, I think, is not wrong. In many ways, the New Testament picks up these promises and applies them. The kingdom of God that's promised, the reign of God, the salvation of God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The blessing to the nations of the gospel going out to the nations is surely part of this blessing of the nations that's intended in Isaiah here. But for all this, I have trouble believing that's the whole answer. Let me try and explain. The Old Testament scriptures promise again and again that the presence of God will return to the temple, to Zion, in the city. It speaks of gates open, of peace within its borders, of a righteous people. In Deuteronomy 30, God promises that the Lord will bring his people Israel back to the land, take away the curse, and change their hearts. The Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Ezekiel speaks of the taunting and the mocking of the nations being silenced from their ears. That is, there'd be no more anti-Semitism, no more hatred and mocking of the Jews. Zephaniah speaks of the fame and praise of Israel among the nations, no more hatred or cursing. The prophet Zechariah says that God will be with Israel and that the people of the nations will grasp the sleeve of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you." Zechariah speaks of the nations coming to worship in Jerusalem, a city of peace. Now, some Christians would say that all these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus, but in fact, Jerusalem has never known this kind of peace to the present day. Neither have the Jews experienced the time where hatred and enmity has gone from the horizon of their experience. My wife and I were some time ago having a Sabbath meal with some Jewish friends not too far from here, and we had a lovely time singing songs with them and having the meal together. And at one point, they looked to us in perplexity and they said, "What does it mean that we as the Jews should be a blessing to the nations when they hate us so much and we've suffered so much at their hands? How can that be? What does it mean?" At every synagogue in Melbourne, every Jewish school, there are guards, and now armed guards. And that's because Jewish people are not safe in Caulfield from their Gentile neighbours. That's the reality. And so this question that comes out of like 2,000 years, actually 3,000 years of pain, such a deep question: what does it mean, this promise that all nations will be blessed through us? Enmity has not yet gone from the hearts of the nations. In Ezekiel, there's a remarkable vision of the glory of the Lord returning to the house of God, to the temple. But the Talmud records, the Jewish tradition records, that after the second temple was built, when the exiles first came back, the glory of the Lord never did return in the way it had been there before. The cloud by day and the fire by night, that experience of the presence of God so powerful that people even died when they touched the ark, and miracles of the presence of God, you know, they never experienced that again. So except that the Lord Jesus did come into the temple, the Lord did come into his temple, apart from that, that fulfillment of the glory of the Lord coming into the temple apparently has not yet happened. These promises, according to Scripture, in many places will be fulfilled when the hatred against the Jews in the nations comes to an end, when Jerusalem is again a city of peace, when the manifest glory of the Lord returns to the city, when the gates are open in peace to the nations who flock to the light of the Lord. I believe to the light of the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus in Israel, in Jerusalem. But here is the question: how do we, as followers of Jesus, how do we respond to the land, to the Jews, in the light of this? And let me point out one thing that's quite interesting, and that is that in the Gospels and the Epistles, there's not much reference to the land or to the city of Jerusalem. It's not center focus in the Gospels. Like, Jesus speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he doesn't clearly pick up these prophecies about the restoration of Jerusalem in the future. He speaks about the judgment, the coming of the Son of Man, but there isn't this, he doesn't tie that future so closely to the city and to the land. And there's not much reference to it in the letters either. But there are some. So in the Gospels, Jesus says that after the Jerusalem is trampled, is destroyed, and this sacrilege is installed there, and the city is destroyed, it says it will then be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So Jesus is implying that there is a time of the Gentiles in Jerusalem that will be completed, and that will be no longer trampled by the Gentiles. That is, it's Jewish identity, one presumes, will be restored. He's referring to a time that he doesn't say much about, but there's a reference there. And there's another place too in the epistles which speaks about God's promises to Israel in this way, the restoration of the nation, apart from, you know, the beginning of the Luke where people in those songs about Jesus, they're referring to the salvation of Israel. And that's in this other time that I have in mind is Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says all Israel will be saved, and the promises of God, the gifts and the calling of God cannot be revoked. And what's really interesting is he cites this verse from the end of chapter 59 of Isaiah. He cites that verse I read where it says that when the Lord puts on his armor and he goes out to battle, he will save Israel and he will save them as they repent, he'll save them from their sins. And so Paul says, actually, that is going to happen. The Lord is going to fulfill this promise. And that passage, actually, at the end of 59, leads into 60, 61, and 62. So Paul says that in God's plan, he will do this for the people of Israel. which means that the promises that God has made to Israel are still valid and they're yet to be completely fulfilled. So there is an implication there that that these promises for the city and for the land will be fulfilled as well. Of course, there's also in the book of Revelation the reference to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth that's going to come down from heaven, the future Jerusalem, but that is kind of another level of reference. But what do we make of this? What do we make of the state of Israel today? Well, and I want to say very clearly, I don't have all the answers to these questions. And I actually think God has some mysteries up his sleeve that he's revealing to us bit by bit. These aren't mysteries that we need in order to be saved. Everything that we need for salvation is, you know, in the scriptures. But there are some things that only the Father knows, as Jesus says. The times and the seasons of the fulfillment of prophecy, they are you know, in the Lord's hands. So I think we gradually can piece them together as time passes, as we get closer to the return of Christ. So I don't have all the answers. One thing that's absolutely clear is that the state of Israel is not in this state of peace described here. There is still hatred. There is still violence. Even in the past century, there was the most horrendous outpouring of hatred against the Jews in history in terms of the numbers of people killed. I'm referring to the Holocaust, where millions lost their lives. But at the same time, we see many evidences of God's blessing upon Israel as well and upon the Jewish people, despite all their trauma and suffering. We see, for example, the God's blessing upon Jewish people in terms of their intellectual achievements. 20% of Nobel Prize winners have been Jews, including 40% of winners for economics, and 30% of all prizes for medicine have been won by Jews. Even though Jews comprise less than 0.2% of the world's population, they've generated 20% of the Nobel Prize winners. So they perform 100 times more at that higher level of human achievement in the past century. And that is in spite of Hitler's attempts to wipe out all the Jews of Europe. How many Nobel Prize winners died in the ovens of Auschwitz? And what inventions and advances have we lost in the world because of that destruction? Well, how are we to watch and pray for the kingdom of God, for this fulfillment that's being described in the book of Isaiah? What do we think about this? How do we relate to this? I think there are three different ways we can understand the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled. One is, as I said, that a chunk of this, a significant part of this, a core of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as he himself said when he was preaching in Nazareth. And Zion as a spiritual concept, I think, is entirely valid. That hymn, you know, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, as a description of really of the church, is entirely valid. I don't have any problems with that at all. I mean, even for me personally, I've found personal inspiration in these scriptures for my own life. In Isaiah 61, verse 4, they will rebuild ancient ruins and restore places long devastated. They'll renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. That, for me, has just spoken so powerfully into my life, and it's been something I've claimed in prayer and asked the Lord to restore the churches here and also to restore the hearts and spirits of people in the Middle East living under Islam, an area I've been speaking and working in. This is like a promise that describes actually a physical rebuilding in Israel, but for me has spoken very powerfully about a work that God is doing around the world. That's kind of spiritual or figurative interpretation of these passages. And I think that's quite valid, very valid. When Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God is revealed for healing, for setting people free, for preaching good news, that is our legacy, that's our inheritance as well. We are in that calling, in that place that Jesus describes. At the same time, I think it's inescapable to conclude that God's promises to Israel include a land and include a city, Jerusalem. You cannot read those prophecies, book after book after book, and just discount God's promises to the land, to Israel. They've never been withdrawn, those promises. And in any case, God can't lie. When he makes a promise, he fulfills it. As he says in one of the prophets, you know, Israel, you have not been destroyed because I cannot lie. My promise to you, my covenant to you, cannot be revoked. And that's why you still continue. That's why you still exist, because I love you and I've committed to do that. And if we claim the blessings of Abraham through Christ, the blessing that all nations will be blessed through Jesus, then we also need to acknowledge that God has promised a land and a promise of a restoration and a healing of a nation, of a Jewish nation, and the glorious presence of God, and an ending of the ancient hostility against the Jews, which I think is a hostility against God himself. God has promised that these things will happen, and I think it's reasonable to seek them and to pray that they would be realized. And here we are in this Caulfield Elsternwick area. It's the most Jewish area in the Southern Hemisphere. I think I once looked on the census figures for the area around St. Mary's Church, and 90% of our immediate neighbours in the smallest electoral group around us are Jewish people. It's really important for us to think through these things and understand them and have a clear answer to give when the rabbi speaks to you or your neighbour speaks to you. What do you think about this? What do you think about the covenant that God has given to Israel? But there are also many things I don't understand about what's happening. I can see the hand of God in the world. I can see that Israel is incredibly blessed in comparison to the nations around it. Look at Iraq, Syria, Egypt, even Lebanon. Lebanon is a state where it's illegal for a Jew to be a citizen. Iran, the kind of trauma that its people are going through. The Middle East is in total chaos. The only place that is... I said Lebanon, that was a mistake. It's not Jordan. I'll come back again. Look at the nations around Israel, Iraq and Syria, Jordan, Egypt and Lebanon. Even Jordan is the only state... Sorry, I have got confused. I was thinking about getting a recording of this right, so I'll start this again so I can cut it and paste it. This is pretty dodgy, isn't it? Just consider the nations around Israel. You have Iraq and Syria in such disaster. You've got Egypt, which is in terrible pain. Iran is in great trauma. So many Iranians have tried to come to Australia and to many other places in the world. And even a relatively stable place like Jordan is not right either. Its constitution makes it absolutely illegal for a Jew to be a citizen of that country. The only country in the Middle East that's really flourishing and has a vibrant economy and is a reasonably healthy place to live is at this time Israel. So you can see that and say, that looks like a blessing of God. It looks like there's a prosperity there. But is Israel a country where there's only righteousness and only justice that's prevailing? Of course not. It isn't. Does this prophecy that describes complete peace, gates open, hostility ending, has that been fulfilled? No, it hasn't. But to deny the plain reading of Scripture that God has made these promises to his people, that seems to me to be really willful and rejects God's character. It makes God out to be a liar in a very profound way. So my answer to the rabbi, yes, is yes, the covenant of God with Israel is still valid, and that must include the land. And his promise of restoration of the land and the city must also still stand. And I see the return of the Jews to Israel as a sign of God's faithfulness and mercy. Maybe it's a sign that the time of the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem is coming to an end, as Jesus spoke of. I reject replacement theology, the idea that the church replaces Israel. That is not in the Bible. I reject hatred of Jews and their demonization, theologies that are constructed on the assumption that the church has replaced the Jews. I believe that ideologies and movements that are grounded in hostility to Israel and the Jews are doomed to failure and disaster, as, for example, the Nazi ideology was. It just brought total grief and destruction upon itself and so many others. And also some of the radical versions of Islam that have sworn to destroy every Jew in Israel, these are also doomed because of their hostility to God's purposes. So I read this passage in three different ways. Firstly, it describes the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God, and I think it's legitimate to see that at work in the church and in our lives. Secondly, in a way that I don't fully understand but can only sense and God is revealing, the promise of God to restore his people to their land, to restore the city, to restore the presence of God, and I would believe that means the presence of the Spirit of the Lord, of the Messiah being honored and worshipped and acknowledged in Israel, these will be fulfilled in a timing and a manner that I can't comprehend. And I also look forward to the new Jerusalem that's spoken about in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, where the what's on the earth and God has given to us is fulfilled in its absolute and final and proper fulfillment, as the book of Revelation explains. So I really encourage you to read the prophets and to meditate on these issues and to ask, who is the God that we worship? Is he a God who speaks the truth? Are his promises valid? Do they hold for all time? When he says that the generations will worship me forever, that my righteousness will be established forever, that the city will be a place of peace, is he speaking the truth? You know, are his promises valid today to the people of Israel? And if so, how then should we live? How should we relate as people who bear the good news of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel? How do we bring that to those around us, to our neighbours? Let me pray. Lord God, I just thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus, of being grafted into the root of Israel, as Paul says. And I do confess that every good thing that we have in Christ comes through that root of your promise, your covenant with Israel. Lord, I pray that you would grant us the grace as the church to live as rejoicing really in that identity that we have, that we've been grafted in and not just left to wither and die, that the sap that we receive in Christ comes through Jewish roots. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to us the grace to love what you love, to be passionate about what you're passionate about. May your glory be revealed in us, this glory that you speak of in Isaiah, the glory of the Messiah, I believe, made manifest. May that be revealed in us too, as we seek to honor you and to seek your kingdom to come in our midst and in the lives of those around us too, in our neighbors too. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.